Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're in Hebrews. We're in our second discussion, starting with verse 11. Robert, I'd like to set a little bit of a background before we start, and I'll read verses 8 through 10. That's what we finished with in the last discussion. And then we'll read 11 and 12 and then get going, okay? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. We talked about that as being a time of correction. Okay, that's kind of the background, and then we get into our verses right now for today, which is Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, how does this tie with verse 10?
Well, there's a contrast going on, basically. But it's an adversative in the Greek, and it's a shift in argument, it's a contrast. So this is the way it was. They had these things that God had given them that were for that time, but they were looking forward to a new time under the new covenant, was here called a time of reformation. And now things have changed. That's what's important in this bigger argument, because the Hebrew Christians were tempted to try to go back to the old. They thought the old was better in some way. And the whole book of Hebrews is proving that what Christ did under the new covenant is better than what they had under the old covenant.
Excellent. That sets up the discussion for verses 11 through 14. But how?
Notice it says, but when Christ appeared.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Later in verse 26, we'll talk about the consummation of the ages. This is the event. This is what the prophets were prophesying about. This is what the seed promises pointed to. This is what the typology pointed to. This is what all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. And so now, at the consummation of the ages, Christ appears, and he is the high priest that we've been talking about from Psalm 110, and of good things to come. And notice he entered through a greater tabernacle, a more perfect tabernacle. And then we have in the next verse this once for all, which is a key idea in the book of Hebrews. So the superiority of Christ's high priestly work and high priestly ministry is tremendous in many different points of comparison.
I get the feeling, just an understanding from the beginning, we've been talking about Christ died, went to heaven, set up the redemption, was accepted there. What was going on between the year 33 and 70? Because the temple was still there.
Yeah, that's a good question. I am of the opinion that when the book of Hebrews was written, that the temple and its sacrifices were still happening.
Yes, I agree with that.
Okay, and that's part of the temptation they had, because they could go see this tangible, beautiful second temple, the high priest, all of the...
And we talked about that last time.
Yeah, all the glory and all the things that were going on. And so Jesus died once and ascended into heaven, and there's nothing visible on earth at this point like they had with the temple.
Excellent.
Okay, so that creates the need for the author of Hebrews to explain to them the superiority of Christ and his work in heaven rather than the earthly sanctuary.
Okay. Well, the next term, you went as far as to say, but when Christ appeared, okay, good things to come.
Yeah, in the Bible, and I don't want our listeners to ever be offended or shaken in their faith by the fact that there are a few textual issues where some of the manuscripts have different readings than other manuscripts?
Yes.
There are some of those. Okay. But most of the time, they can be resolved, and sometimes it's a little more difficult to decide, but it doesn't change our beliefs or our theology. Okay, so here's one, good things to come. Some of the manuscripts say good things which have come. Okay?
Oh, not to come? Have come.
Yeah.
Past tense.
Some of the manuscripts.
Okay.
Okay, so then the scholars have to look at all the evidence and how strong the manuscript evidence is, and then they have a means of determining the most likely reading.
Okay, yes.
But in some cases, it's hard to decide. And so then you look at context and so on. So it's good things that have come or good things to come. Either one makes sense within the bigger argument of Hebrews. Lenski believes that it should be to come based on the fact that elsewhere in Hebrews, you have similar readings about to come. You have in Hebrews 2:5, the world to come. In 6:5, the powers of the age to come. In 1:14, those about to inherit salvation. But our theology doesn't change either way because you have this already, not yet.
Yes.
Okay? And you have to understand already, not yet, when it comes to things such as the kingdom of God. Already we're entering. Already we have a high priest in heaven. Already we have salvation. But yet there's salvation to come.
Is that the good things?
Well, that could be. If this is the correct reading, the good things to come will be the redemption of our body, the consummation of all things, the return of Christ, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and so on.
Makes sense.
But the already is true, so the other reading isn't going to lead us astray theologically because we have already obtained salvation.
Yes.
We have forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus is cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have a high priest who is ever living to make intercession for us. So both ideas are true.
Excellent. Oh, wow. We've discussed Christ's entrance into the heavenly sanctuary in chapter 6 and chapter 8. Why is this coming up again now?
Because of the continued contrast that the author is making between what's on earth and what's going on in Jerusalem and what's in heaven, which is more perfect. So he said he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Okay?
Excellent.
So it's greater and it is more perfect. So it contrasts with the earthly tent. It contrasts with the Day of Atonement. The superiority of Christ over the Day of Atonement is in mind here.
Yes.
He entered into a unique sanctuary, the heavenly one, and he offered a unique sacrifice.
You're moving into the area of continuity and discontinuity.
Right.
Okay. Tell me about both of them and then continue.
Well, the continuity is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We've already talked about
whether it's the old covenant or the new one.
Yeah, they needed shed blood.
Yes.
That's the continuity. The discontinuity is that the blood under the old covenant prefigured the once-for-all shed blood of Christ. So they had to do it over and over and over again.
Yes.
And as the author of Hebrews has argued, they didn't fully take away sins or they wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over.
Yeah.
But what Christ did, he did once for all. So there's continuity and there's discontinuity, but the thing that we have to keep in mind is what Christ did once for all is superior in many different ways. It's
Excellent.
Greater, more perfect tabernacle, a greater, more perfect sacrifice, and it's once for all and not repeated.
Why, I like that. Why all the qualifiers in the second part of verse 11 and early part of verse 12? There's not.
Because this whole thing is an extended contrast.
Yes.
The whole idea is contrast.
Okay.
The greater, more perfect tabernacle, it would be into heaven.
Yes.
The dwelling place of God. Then it says, not of this creation.
Okay, not on earth. Okay.
Right, which would be the old tabernacle under Moses or in the time of the writing of this epistle, the temple.
Yes.
Okay, both of this creation.
Okay.
But his is not, because it's heavenly. And then it says, and not through the blood of bulls and goats. Now, that's the contrast with what kind of sacrifice was made under the old covenant. That's verse 12.
Yes.
but through his own blood, which is contrasted with that with bulls and goats.
Okay.
Lenski says, in a sacrifice, the blood is shed or poured out so that the life goes out in death. The expiation is thus connected with substitution. The life of the sacrificial victim goes out in death so that the life of the beneficiary of the sacrifice is spared. This is by far not all. The blood comes to the altar, the sanctuary, the mercy seat, before God, in the way indicated by him so that he may accept it. Only this blood expiates and cleanses. Now, in this work of atonement that Christ did, the substitutionary atonement through his own blood, you have two things that happen that we need. One of them is called propitiation, and the other one is called expiation.
Yes.
All right? Propitiation is the aversion of God's wrath against sin.
Yes.
Expiation is the cleansing of sin, the purging of sin.
Okay.
So there is averting wrath, and then the purging of our hearts and mind and consciences from sin, which is really where we're going to be going in a moment here as we get into a couple more verses.
Okay.
In the Hebrews chapter 9. So his own blood does all of these things, and it does so, notice what it says, once for all.
I like that phrase. We'll probably discuss that a few more times before we're finished with Hebrews. The tabernacle itself, the one he entered, we've talked about that a couple of times before. It's the more perfect tabernacle. It's what?
Well, it's the heavenly one. It's in heaven. Okay, so it's unseen to us.
We're going to have some fun when we get down the road because there's actually a cleansing that goes along with some of it. And why would it be in heaven? But we'll talk about that another time.
Yeah, we have to talk about that. Okay. But the once for all, by the way, is thematic in Hebrews, and it's in contrast with Hebrews 9:7, where it talks about once a year. So once a year was the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
Once for all is what Christ did on the cross. And notice he has obtained eternal redemption.
Ah, yes.
Not temporary,
okay.
But eternal.
I like it. What about the contrast in verse 12? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now, we've talked about it a little bit, but...
Well, there's several things going on. Remember, in the Old Testament, they had to have a sacrificial victim
that
was without blemish.
Yes, yes.
But they were just animals.
Yes.
So without blemish for an animal meant that it wasn't deformed or something wrong with the animal.
But God accepted that on their behalf for sin, right?
Right, because it prefigured the ultimate one, which would be Christ. Now, when Christ came without blemish, it's different. Okay? It isn't just without some physical blemish, but Jesus was sinless. Okay?
Totally unblemished.
Yeah. Yes. He was perfect.
Yes.
And sinless.
Yes. Okay, one more thing. Finally, we get to deal with the contrast to the Levitical high priest who was obligated to enter the most holy place year by year.
Yeah, every year on the Day of Atonement.
All right. And that was the, now we have once for all.
Yeah, once for all is really important in... We've mentioned this before by way of application, but the book of Hebrews and its once-for-alls should be the end of anybody believing in Roman Catholicism.
Exactly.
Because they don't have that idea.
Yes, they have the Mass.
They have to keep doing a sacrifice over and over and over and over. And the whole idea once-for-all is just totally rejected.
You know, the more you get into the concept of once-for-all, the more... difficult it is to handle the Mass.
Oh, absolutely.
I just feel sorry for the people.
Well, not only the Mass, but the whole idea of new revelations beyond Scripture, because if you go to Jude, it says the faith was once for all delivered to the saints.
Exactly.
So we have a lot of people in our church who were saved out of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
In fact,
it's true.
I think it may even be a majority. It's hard to lay aside something that's been your whole life and it has been for generations.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so these Hebrew Christians, while the temple was still standing, to be Christian, they had to lay aside something they loved, something that at one time had actually been valid.
Oh, yes.
And they received persecution and rejection, just very similar. So when people become Christian out of Roman Catholicism, they are really in a similar position as what these people that are addressed in the book of Hebrews were in. So that's why it's an important book to learn if you yes. are saved out of Roman Catholicism.
But those people in Hebrews had an even worse situation. Theirs was valid.
At one time.
At one time, yeah.
Yeah, whereas wow. Roman Catholicism was never valid.
Oh, I like it. Okay, let's move on to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
Wow. Absolutely one of the finer passages.
Isn't that great?
A person can memorize and
how much more?
Believe. And yeah, this is so important. It's so central. It's so tremendous. It's the greatest imaginable promise. And not only are our sins forgiven, but we are being cleansed by the blood of Jesus from the inside out.
Yes.
This isn't just a ceremonial cleansing where you actually kind of just stay the same person.
Right.
This is an inner cleansing that affects the heart and the mind and the soul in a way that we can serve God without having a defiled conscience.
Blood is the issue, isn't it?
Yes. Here's a lesser to greater argument. In this case, it's not hard to see that that's what it is because it says, how much more?
Yes. What did the writer imply by grouping the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer?
Okay, it's making it very clear that he's talking about the Day of Atonement. All right? And this comes from Numbers 19, 4 through 6, which I'm not going to go and quote that just for the sake of time, but you can jot that down and go look there. Numbers 19, 4 through 6. So there's no doubt that what's being referred to is the Day of Atonement. And the defiled there, it talks about ceremonially defiled.
Okay.
And you can become ceremonially defiled in many different ways, including just ordinary life. The touching of a dead body.
Sure.
Things that just happened through life made people defiled so that there needed to be a cleansing. So that sanctifies the cleansing of the flesh would mean limited efficacy compared to what we're going to talk about, the blood of Jesus.
Well, why does the writer rhetorically contrast the limited efficacy of the blood of goats and bulls with the surpassing efficacy of the blood of Christ?
Because he's trying to get the people to wake up from their tendency to apostasy. Why go back to something lesser when you have something greater?
Exactly.
It makes absolutely no sense to go back to the lesser thing when you already have the greater. Lenski says the person is again set apart for God as being clean and undefiled, but this cleanness pertains only to the flesh, to the body of the person, even as the ordinances deal only with flesh or body. Verse 10. The illustration of the heifer's ashes is exceedingly plain on this point because these ashes were used to remove the defilement that had been incurred by touching a dead bone, one slain, one dead, or a grave.
Oh, my.
This is bodily touching, bodily defilement, and thus to be cleaned by a bodily cleansing. This sets up our contrast that we see in verse 14.
Oh, okay.
But how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, okay,
yeah,
which is contrasted with the blood of bulls and goats, surpassing efficacy, who through the eternal Spirit, there's a question here about what that means, whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, or about Christ's own Spirit. But, you know, there's, in a sense, the Bible talks about the Spirit of Christ in a synonymous way with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So I don't think we have to spend a lot of time trying to figure that out, but I will point out that the work of Christ is discussed as something linked to the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah.
Okay.
Here, let me read a couple verses.
Sure.
Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now remember, Christ means anointed.
Yes.
The anointed one is the one anointed by the Spirit.
Yes.
Okay, and that's Messiah. Now, Isaiah 61:1, a verse that Jesus himself cited in Luke 4:18 and applied it to himself as the fulfillment of this verse, says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." So that is Christ and his relationship to the Holy Spirit. So possibly what the author of Hebrews means here is that in the sense of the Old Testament prophet, it was through the Holy Spirit that Christ came as the anointed one and offered himself without blemish to God.
Oh, okay. I'm going to read verse 14 again because we want to ask a few more questions about it. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
Yes.
Okay. One question, I think you probably covered part of it. What does this indicate about Christ's sacrifice?
Well, several things, actually. It shows that his blood was accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice, that Christ himself was sinless because it says without blemish. So,
yes,
as I said just a little bit ago, the animals couldn't have defects, but in the case of Christ, this is even more significant because he's sinless.
Yes.
Okay? Now, the animals were only there as types to point forward to Christ. So that makes this a greater sacrifice. And notice there's a contrast not only between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ, there's a contrast between the flesh and the conscience.
Ooh.
Verse 13 says cleansing of the flesh.
Yes.
Verse 14 talks about the cleansing of the conscience.
Well, the verse is saying that the blood of Christ will purge the conscience from acts that lead to death. Explain that.
The conscience has been defiled. See, here's the analogy. In the Old Testament, let's say you walked over a grave.
Sure.
Or touched a dead body.
Right.
Now you're defiled.
Right.
Ceremonially.
Okay.
And so then the ashes are the way of being purged of that ceremonial uncleanliness.
Right. We've got a means. All right.
Well, now there's still a problem that they had, and that is that their conscience, that's the inner person's awareness of our sinful condition, of the fact that we are sinners, that we've broken God's law, and that we're not really right with God. Well, that part wasn't really touched by those ashes and by the blood of the animals.
True.
Okay, so the blood of Jesus actually does a cleansing on the inside of man. Cleanse us from dead works. Lane would translate that works that lead to death. Lenski says works that have no spiritual life in them, empty, self-invented works. Okay, so in religion, people are just doing works trying to appease whatever gods they believe in,
right,
or God himself, if
right,
it was under the old covenant, doing works, but not really finding cleansing because they're still okay, guilty before God. But the blood of Jesus actually removes the guilt. It expiates. It cleanses from the inside out. And then it says to serve. Now, the word serve there is a term that could be translated worship, or to come and do priestly service before God. Okay, to be fit to really come and serve God on his terms. Because it's a different word than the usual word for serve. It's a word that is used in the Septuagint for worship-type service. Okay?
But he's not talking about high priests or Christ. He's talking about us.
Yes, exactly. So we're fit to go before God and serve God in a sort of a priestly sense because we do believe in the priesthood of every believer.
Yes.
And so every Christian has their conscience cleansed, and they are therefore made fit to serve before God in a priestly sense. That's what that word means that's translated to serve, that's from the Greek there, okay?
When I had finished my study of verse 14, I ended up with a question. So what's the point of verse 14? And my answer, my own answer was, my words, Christ's work makes me clean so I can approach God. And I thought, that's not bad. What do you think?
Yes, that's exactly right.
And the simple answer is Christ did it all.
Christ did that for us so that we could come with cleansed conscience. And that's something important to think about in our worship service, okay? When we gather together as the Lord's called out ones,
right,
the flock of God that has been purchased by his blood,
yes,
all right, and we open our hearts and our minds as we praise God,
right,
as we cite scripture, as we encourage one another, we are entering before God, and he accepts us on the basis of what Christ has done for us, so we're fit to come in that way and to serve God.
Excellent.
That's exactly what's going on here, and it's only true because of the blood of Jesus Christ. More recently, our criteria for music is not what era of history it was written in,
right,
or what sort of instruments it's best performed with,
right,
but whether it points us to who Jesus is, to God's attributes, to atonement, and important gospel-centric issues. That's what we want.
Terrific.
And we're very flexible about styles, as long as that gospel is in the middle of it.
If gospel's getting preached or sung or part of it.
Everything is about that, and it's we need that. Now, people might think, well, why don't you do something more practical?
But in a sense, what could be more practical?
Well, when I was in seminary, that came up all the time, and they talked about things like relevance, okay, practicality, and what people want, what people perceive their own needs to be. And then they wanted us to design a church or a message around those concepts. And I remember one time I debated that idea,
mm-hmm,
and I said, let's just take our basic Christian beliefs and apply them to this discussion.
Okay.
Do we not believe that there is a literal hell?
We do.
Absolutely. Do we not believe that outside of Christ, people are going to go to hell?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Do we not believe that Jesus' blood was shed to avert God's wrath against our sin?
100%.
Absolutely. I mean, if we have any kind of Orthodox Christian doctrine.
Right,
okay?
Right.
Do we not believe that we need to put faith in Christ and trust his finished work in order to avoid eternal judgment and go to heaven?
Right.
Well, so everybody has to agree with that.
Yeah, yeah.
So then explain to me how those things are ever irrelevant to anybody.
I agree. Wow. How did that go over in the class?
Well, they were almost stunned because I don't think they'd thought of it. Literally, the places went dead silent when I said that.
Wow.
I said, relevance has to be determined by what we know to be true about everybody, not what people themselves are conscious of. Okay, so the lost person that might come to a church isn't conscious of the fact that their greatest need is to avert God's wrath against their sin.
Right.
But our preaching has to make them conscious of that. Okay, so if we let them decide relevance based on just ordinary things people are thinking about how do I balance my budget, how do I get a better job, how do I get my kids raised, and stuff like that. The most important things are relevant to every human being on the face of the earth.
Yes.
So you read something like we're reading here about how the conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. There's no person that that's not relevant to.
I agree.
So that's why when we're singing about it, we're preaching about it, we put it in front of people every single Sunday, and it encourages the redeemed in our mutual salvation.
Absolutely.
And it convicts the lost.
Yes.
So I just very unhappy about the general tenor of Christian education in Bible colleges and seminaries that are deviating from what's so important in order to emphasize things that really are not even uniquely Christian.
I'd agree.
You don't have to come to church to find out some of these other issues.
No, and there are, quite frankly, better places to learn about how to do something better around your house.
Well, yeah, you could go to a financial planner and figure out your budget. There's a lot of things you can do. But where are you going to go to have your conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus so that the inner person is clean and we can come before the living God and worship him in purity and holiness because of what he did for us, not what we did for him?
And you get your thinking right.
So our minds are renewed by the word.
Yes.
Absolutely. Well, now we live in a country that's biblically illiterate. And what that does is it makes us pagan. We don't understand biblical morality. We don't understand a biblical worldview. We don't understand the world we live in. We confuse the creature and the creator, and we start worshiping the creature.
We do.
And we start talking about Mother Earth as if Earth was some sort of a goddess that begot us.
Right.
All right. All of that's going on, and Christians are feeling that they're ridiculed and hated and scorned, and it's true. We're a minority.
I was going to say, it isn't just feeling.
Okay, but the point is, we, of all people, know what God has said, and if we don't proclaim that, then we're part of the problem.
Absolutely.
And so I am going to call pastors, whoever would be willing to listen, to get back to teaching through the Bible, helping Christians gain a Christian worldview. Just because they're showing up at the church and getting their problems solved doesn't make them Christian.
Amen.
And it doesn't make them think like Christians. And so we end up with a pagan situation everywhere that we look. And then the results of it are obvious.
That's true. Robert, I think we better wrap it up for today, and we'll pick up verse 15 tomorrow. I think this has been an excellent discussion. Thank you.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.